All right. So open your Bibles this evening to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And we'll be looking this evening at verses 29 through 35. 29 through 35. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for your truth, and we pray that you would use that truth to strengthen our faith tonight and to strengthen our walk with you, that it might be righteous and pleasing in your sight and glorifying to your name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. When my children come to visit us, for some reason it seems they all love to play games. Some like to play card games. Some like to play board games. Others like to play video games. And while none of the games that they like to play existed in the first century, I think our text shows us very clearly that the children of Jesus' day also enjoyed playing games. And if you look at verse 31, you see that Jesus himself refers to the way these children would gather together in the marketplace, probably while their parents were shopping for food or other items that they needed. And they would gather together and they would start playing games, all kinds of games. Now, games by and of themselves are not typically a bad thing. And many games can be quite enjoyable. But my friends, there are times where playing games with something or making something into a game is a bad thing. And that is especially true when it comes to the preaching of God's word. When it comes to the matters of salvation, of repentance, of faith, of church, then it is that we need to understand that games are not a good thing. Three things that I want to try and develop tonight as we look at this particular text. The first is a proper and godly response to the preaching of God's word. The second is an improper and ungodly response to the preaching of God's word. And then the last element is perhaps the more searching, and that is for us to ask the question, are you playing games with the preaching of God's word? Now, you might say, well, Pastor, I would never do that. But as we look at this particular text, I think we see elements here that we are in danger of if we don't recognize them and seek God's grace to avoid them. So these are the three elements that we're going to talk about. First of all, then, a proper and godly response to the preaching of God's word. And we have repeatedly seen, as we've worked through books of the Bible and through the preaching of God's word, that our understanding of a particular text or particular verse or particular passage of Scripture is often in large part dependent upon our understanding of the broader context. And so that's true here. As we look at these few verses where Jesus is addressing this particular issue, we need to remember what Jesus has just been talking about. And in the preceding section, Jesus has just explained the role of John the Baptist as both prophet and preacher. He has spoken of himself as well, how he had been preaching the gospel to the poor, to the crowds that had been following him. And as that is before us, Luke describes in significant detail two very different responses to the preaching, both of John and of Jesus himself. So if you look in verse 29, my translation has, "All the people justified God." ESV puts it, "They declared God just." In other words, all the people responded, declaring that God is just, or justifying God, having been baptized by John. However, the Pharisees and the lawyers, mentioned this as one of you was talking to me earlier about lawyers. Why is it that the lawyers are always being clumped in with the worst elements of society? That was standard fare. They were crooked. They were unjust. There was not much justice in Jesus' day. And so here the Pharisees and the lawyers, it says, rejected God's plan, God's purpose, and God's will for them. Now, how are we to understand these words, that all the people justified God or declared God just? Well, two things that I want to highlight. The first is the word "all." It was not long ago, about 2-3 weeks ago, I think, that our small group was looking at Romans 8:28, where Paul says, "All things work together for the good of those that love God and are the called according to his purpose." And I pointed out then, as I've pointed out before here, that the word "all" does not mean all the time. And we need to remember that. You're going to come across these universalistic terms, all, the whole world, or the world. That does not necessarily mean every single human being that has ever lived. All does not mean all the time. One of the clearest examples of that is in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus is getting ready to send his disciples out, two by two. And he tells them, "You will be hated by all men." Well, obviously, all in that setting does not include the other disciples. They don't hate each other. It does not include other believers. So all does not mean all in the way that we might typically think of it. And we see something similar here. All the people did not include the Pharisees and the lawyers, because they did exactly the opposite. They rejected God's purpose and plan. Whereas all the people justified God. I think the best way for us to understand this is all the people referred to those that were present And those that had heard the preaching of John and the preaching of Jesus and had received it and responded to it in the right way. And then we read this phrase that they justified God. Now, some of you may ask, well, how does a man justify God? I mean, that's kind of difficult for us to put the pieces together. And again, I think it's useful for us to remember that there are two ways in which the scriptures use the idea of justification, whether it's being just or justifying or whatever the case may be. There's two distinct ways in which the scriptures speak of justification or being justified. One is demonstrative and one is declarative. So in the first, your words or actions demonstrate that you or someone else is just. So James chapter 2 and verse 21, which by the way is the reason Martin Luther did not like the book of James, because he didn't see this distinction. James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified when he offered Isaac as a sacrifice?" Now, brethren, if we were to understand that terminology in our usual ways, that would make us cringe. Because we would say, no, we're not justified by our works. We're justified by faith alone, through Christ alone. But James is using the word in a demonstrative sense. Abraham demonstrated that he was righteous, that he was just, by his obedience to God's command, as difficult as that command might be. And then the second way is declarative. It is the declaration of one that either he or another is just. And so when we hear in Romans 5 and verse 1, Paul saying, we are justified by faith, that is declarative. It is the judge looking at us because of our faith in Christ and saying, not guilty. We are not guilty in God's sight because Christ has suffered in our place on the cross. And we are justified by our faith. So there is a demonstrative sense and there is a declarative sense. Now the ESV hints at which way we ought to take this. That the people declared God just. So it's in that latter sense, that declarative sense, that the people justified God. They declared by their words and by their actions that God's word was true and right and good. And they did it in two ways. Number one, by receiving and responding to the preaching of John. And they said, John told us we needed to repent and be baptized. And they did that. They were baptized by John. They confessed their sins and repented of those sins. They received the word of God and they declared by their actions of being baptized that God was right and God's word was true. And in the same way, they received and responded to the preaching of Jesus. Because Jesus had preached, John is the messenger of the covenant and I am the Messiah. And they believed that. And they embraced that. And they glorified God and declared that God was just. Now, brethren, listen. Every single time you hear the word of God preached, you are going to respond in one or the other way. Either you're going to receive it, you're going to take it, you're going to embrace it, you're going to take heed to it, you're going to seek to live what you've heard, or you're going to reject it. You're going to ignore it. You're going to treat it lightly, almost like this is a game. And I don't feel like playing tonight or whenever you hear. So every time we hear the word of God, we're going to respond in one way or the other. I trust that the Lord will give us grace to, like the people, declare God's word just. Yes, that's right. Lord, help me to do that. Help me to respond. Help me to take your word and hide it in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So that is a proper response, a godly response to the preaching of God's word. But secondly, there was an improper, an ungodly response to that word. While many of the people heard the preaching of both John and Jesus, and they listened, and they believed, and they obeyed what they heard, that was not the case with the Pharisees and the lawyers. They responded in a very different manner. And so if you look at verse 30, you see the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will, the purpose, the plan of God for them, not having been baptized by him. That is, by John. And so this was the exact opposite response. They rejected the word of God. Now, when you read a passage like this, and you read this language, that the Pharisees rejected the will or the purpose of God, at first glance, those words may suggest that in the end, man is able to frustrate the will of God. That at the end of the day, it's up to man. He has to either accept or reject the will of God. Now, such a position, of course, is not going to set well with many of us, particularly in light of what we heard this morning about the omnipotent power of God. And Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power, the omnipotent power, the all-encompassing power of God himself. And my friends, there are hundreds of scripture passages that speak to that very thing. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that we have obtained an inheritance in him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. We read in Psalm 2, probably one of the most striking pictures in all of scripture. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the peoples imagine a vain thing? They say, we'll rebel, we'll cast off their cords. And what does God do when he sees puny little man rebelling against him? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. It's the only place I'm aware of that God is said to laugh when man thinks he can frustrate God's plan. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God says, I am the Lord. There is no one like me. I am God, and I will do all my pleasure. And man is not going to be able to stop that. Now, as I said, for most of us, this is probably not a major problem. But there are many in our world today and many in days gone by that have struggled intensely trying to reconcile this sovereign power of God on one hand and the clear examples of men who have refused and rejected that will on the other. I was somewhat surprised when I walked in this evening and noticed the printout on the chairs in the back about, are there two wills in God? From Piper. And here we see this very tension. It's a little bit different in this case, but men have wrestled with these things. And that old Puritan distinction between the secret will of God and the revealed will of God, I think, is very helpful for us. There is a secret will, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Brethren, we want to be careful that we don't pry too deeply into the secret will of God. There is an eternal counsel of God, and it is often hidden from our view and from our understanding. We can't always see it, and we don't always understand how it can be worked. But this we know, it cannot be resisted. God will do all his pleasure. And that's his secret will. But then there is the revealed will of God. It is revealed in the scriptures and especially to us clearly in the preaching of the word of God. But that will, as it is revealed and proclaimed, is often resisted. It's often ignored. It's often refused by wicked men who hear the preaching and will not comply with it. Now, numerous examples, but there are two that are just exceptionally clear. And the one is Joseph and his brothers. And remember how Joseph says in Genesis 50 and verse 20, "You did it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now, the revealed will of God was very clear. Joseph's brothers should not have cast him into the pit. They should not have sold him as a slave and sent him down to Egypt. But even what they did as evil, and they were guilty of that evil, even what they did, God in his secret will used for good. To keep Jacob and his children and his children's children alive in famine. And so here is a secret will and a revealed will. We don't even see the secret will until many years later, after the revealed will has been rejected and wickedness performed. Perhaps even clearer than that is what we read about in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, Luke writes these words, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together." My friends, Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews all acted freely, and they acted wickedly, rising up, falsely accusing Christ, condemning him to crucifixion. They did what was in their heart and what they wanted to do. And it would seem like they had the upper hand, would it not? And yet, what does he tell us in verse 28? He says, all of these people who rose up against your holy son, Jesus, they did whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The revealed will was rejected. Christ was crucified. But in the secret will of God, his purpose was performed. And a way of salvation was made for everyone to come and have everlasting life who believes in Jesus and turns from their sin. So here is exactly what we see taking place. Luke's purpose here is not to teach that man can successfully frustrate God's plan. His point is that the Pharisees and the lawyers had heard the preaching of both John and Jesus. They knew God's revealed will, the strict command, repent and believe. Be baptized, confess your sins, humble yourselves, and put your trust in the Lord. But they refused to do that. They said, we will not follow what you are telling us to do. Now, my friends, we must realize that the will of God for us is the same. It is God's will for each and every one of us to repent, to believe, to humble ourselves, to confess our sins, to ask for forgiveness, to seek Him and His grace. And if you are here tonight and God has drawn you, as the Lord Himself said, no man can come to me except the Spirit draw him. If God has drawn you to Himself, give Him thanks tonight for the grace that He has bestowed upon you. If He is not, ask Him, like the publican in the temple, cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need you, but I can't do it on my own. It is only God's grace that can enable us to turn. He asked Him to give you faith. Ask Him, if you are a Christian, for grace that will enable you to obey His word and follow His commands and to live a righteous life, as we heard about this morning. As I thought about all the ways in which God is at work in us to accomplish His perfect plan, it reminded me of question 31 of the Shorter Catechism on effectual calling. Listen to all the different ways God works in us for our good. The question, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby, number one, convincing us of our sin and misery. My friends, not one of you can convince anyone else that they are a sinner and that they are miserable in that sin. That is only God's Spirit can do that. Convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. It is the Spirit that takes the Word and enlightens our mind, opens our eyes, enables us to understand who Christ is, what He came to do. And then renewing our wills. God renews our wills and persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. These men may have rejected God's purpose, but they did not frustrate His plan. And we need to ask God to do that work in us that will glorify Him and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, are you playing games with the preaching of God's word? One of the biggest problems that I think Jesus is highlighting in this particular text is that those men, the Pharisees, the lawyers, who rejected God's will, who rejected God's purpose, did not realize the seriousness of these issues. As a matter of fact, it seems to indicate very clearly that they treated it all like it was just a game. Look again at verse 31 and 32. When Jesus asks the question, "To what shall I liken this generation?" What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, "We played the flute for you, but you would not dance. We mourned to you. We sang a dirge to you, and you did not weep." See, the children that Jesus is referring to are playing in the marketplace. Sometimes they play wedding, and they start playing the flute, and there's supposed to be joy and dancing, but these people don't want to play, so they say, "No, we're not doing that." And then a little bit later, they say, "Well, okay, let's pretend funeral then, and we'll sing a dirge, we'll mourn. But you wouldn't even weep. You didn't want to play the game." And so Jesus says, that's what this generation is like. They had heard the preaching of John. And brethren, there was no mistaking his meaning. "You are sinners. You need to repent and be baptized." They said, "We don't want to play that game." They had heard the preaching of Jesus, and there was no mistaking his meaning. John is the messenger of Malachi 3:1. "And I am the Messiah." They said, "We don't want to play that game either." These people had heard the word and the will of God made known to them through the preaching of the word. But instead of taking heed to that word, they spent their time looking for every possible reason not to pay attention to what was preached. They looked for every possible excuse. They especially focused on finding fault with the preachers. "John? You want us to listen to John? He's a weirdo. He's out there living in the wilderness, eating bugs, half-dressed. This man's crazy. He's out of his mind. He must have a demon. That's the only way to explain a man who would behave like that. And this Jesus fellow, he won't stop eating and drinking. That's all he does. He's a glutton. He eats too much. He's a drunkard. He drinks too much wine." You see, they were looking for every little thing that they could say is a reason not to listen to the preaching of God's word. Now, my friends, I trust you realize this game-like approach to the preaching, it's not just a problem in Jesus' generation. It was not just that generation that was like children playing in the marketplace. It happens in our generation today. There are a lot of religious people out there playing church. It's a game. And they're playing. Sometimes they're playing. Sometimes they don't feel like playing. But they spend a lot of time grumbling and complaining and looking for all kinds of reasons. They grumble about this and they grumble about that. "That sermon was so long. That sermon was too short. That sermon was too political. That sermon was not political enough. You see, he's so loud. He's so soft, you can't hear what he says. You see, people can come up with 1,000 different reasons. It's like playing a game. I don't want to play that game. And they come up with all these reasons. Brothers and sisters, if you get anything tonight, get this. Church is not a game. The Bible is not a game. Salvation, repentance, faith is not a game. Preaching is not a game. This is not something that you do when you feel like it and don't do when you don't feel like it. Moses, when he came to the end of his life, is about to pass the baton to Joshua. And he tells the people in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, "Behold, this day I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life." Do you see the weightiness of the preaching of God's word, the teaching of God's word? This is not a game. This is life and death. And choosing life is the way of wisdom. Look at that last phrase of our passage when he says, "But wisdom is justified by all her children." Now, what does that mean? Wisdom is justified by all her children. Well, you've probably heard recently that there are two ways the scripture speaks of justifying. There's demonstrative and there's declarative. In this case, it's the former. Wisdom, your wise lifestyle and behavior and obedience to God's will is justified. It demonstrates that you are His child. Many of you, particularly with children, know well that children frequently look like one or both of their parents. People will say, "Oh, of a baby, she has her daddy's eyes. She has her mother's smile." Children often look like their parents. Wisdom demonstrates that you're a child of God and not a child of the devil. That is exactly what Jesus said about the Pharisees. They said, "We're the children of Abraham." He said, "No, you're not. You're the children of your father, the devil, because you act like him. You lie, you cheat, you steal, you deceive, you're critical. These are the things that identify us." My friends, your life will show. It will justify. It will demonstrate that you have made a wise choice because you're God's child. When you hear the preaching of the Word of God, listen, receive it, weigh it carefully. Don't ignore it. Don't walk out and forget it. Hide it in your heart. Take it with you and pray each day that God will help you apply it to your individual lives. My friends, in the Word of God, there are two things set before us: life and death. Choose life. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your Word as searching and difficult as it may be at times, we thank you that you clearly distinguish between your children and the children of the devil. We thank you that you have made a way that we can enjoy and have not only a good life now, but a life everlasting in heaven with you. We pray that you would help each one of us tonight, young or old, male or female, to see the glory, the wisdom, the blessing of your way and seek to follow after you by faith and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. We pray it in his name. Amen. Let's take a few moments and consider these words carefully.